Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your people, that I may glory with your inheritance. So ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, gracious God, that you will receive us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we draw near again then in his name, and standing only on the merits of his work on our behalf as our Saviour. And we thank you for the freedom of access that we have into your presence, that we come without any cringing fear, knowing that you have so loved us, that you've given your Son, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Help us to rejoice then in our Saviour today, and to bring glory to him in our praises, in our prayers, in the hearing of his word, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis and chapter 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, Quickly, make three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on their way. Let's read now from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, and whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, the closing words of that chapter. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the last Lord's Day of the year, and I thought it might be helpful for us to look at these verses both this morning and this evening. They are some of the most well-known verses in the New Testament, found on the lips of the Lord Jesus, recited by many of us from our youth up, no doubt. But that's all the more reason for us to look at them, because often what is very familiar to us is not always understood. We can be so used to them, so accustomed to hearing these words repeated and repeating them ourselves, that we don't stop to think about what they mean. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." One thing that we can say about these words is that they are nearly always taken on their own, and they are taken without much regard for the context in which they are found. They are marvelous words, and they've been preached on times without number through the history of the church. There can't be a true church in all the world where these words haven't been preached at some time or another and memorized by the Lord's people. But we should always take pains to understand the teaching of a whole chapter and to set these words then in the context of the chapter, this glorious invitation of the Lord Jesus, to see it where it's set down in Scripture. And I don't doubt that Matthew intended us to do that when he wrote this gospel. Matthew is reporting things in this chapter which no doubt the Lord Jesus had said on numerous occasions during his ministry. And clearly, Matthew expected those who read this gospel to look at the whole chapter, not just to read verse 28, but to read it all. And the importance of these words to the salvation of mankind cannot be exaggerated. They are sublime words. The great Augustine said of these particular words that of all the books he had ever read in the world and of all the people he had ever heard, only the Bible and only Jesus in the Bible offered him rest. So let's look at these words. And the first thing I want us to think about this morning is the curse of religion. The curse of religion. And you might wonder, well, where does that come in verse 28? And the answer is, it comes in those words, "those who labor and are heavy laden." Who is Jesus talking to when he says that? And what is he talking about? And of course, that phrase can be understood in a number of different ways, can't it? For example, it could be legitimately applied to the universal restlessness of mankind. This world is a restless world. I could say this modern world, but just the world throughout history has been a restless world. Such a lack of harmony and inner peace. There is this inner craving that human beings know, that drives many young people to drugs and drives many older people to drink, and all of us at times to a sense of despair. There's a universal restlessness about the world. Man has turned his back upon God, his maker, the only source of rest and peace, and so, as a result, we are consumed by restlessness. We see that illustrated in the book of Ecclesiastes in Scripture, for example, where the writer sets out his intention of discovering the meaning and significance of life. And he begins, as it were, by ruling God out at the start, and in turn, he seeks meaning in various things. He begins by looking at the subject of wisdom and knowledge, but he says it only brings pain and grief, because the more he learned about this world and its wickedness, the harder he found it to live his life. So he turns instead to pleasure and to laughter, but he says it only brings temporary relief. He looks at wine and work, and he amasses a vast fortune. But when he sits down and thinks about all he's achieved in his life, he is overwhelmed by despair. Death, he says, is going to carry him away from all of it. "So I hated life." That's the conclusion he comes to. And then he looks at it all again, but by bringing God into the equation. And he begins to find rest in the things that caused him despair. Who can live, he says, and find enjoyment without him? And he tells us that God will deliberately frustrate our plans in life as we seek happiness when we rule him out of our lives. And of course, it's quite reasonable then for us to take these words of Jesus that we find here and apply them to that kind of issue and to see how they meet the modern need, which is really the age-old need of mankind for harmony and peace and serenity. There is an answer for man's restlessness and to your restlessness in the gifts of God's grace and discipleship to the Lord Jesus. But then that isn't what these words were originally directed to and primarily intended to teach us, though it is true nonetheless. They could be taken and they can be applied in various, they can be misapplied in less acceptable ways, in misleading ways. If you listen to most religious broadcasts these days on the BBC, then you will constantly hear these words being applied to people who are on the rough end of life, to the socially deprived and the dispossessed. It's the in thing now, isn't it, for churches to emphasize the caring ministry of the Lord Jesus and his church. And nothing I'm saying here now is intended to detract from that. But it's wholly misleading to give people the impression that the caring ministry of Christ was largely for people in his own day who were socially deprived and socially in need. Clearly, Jesus did teach his disciples to care for people in that kind of need. But his concern was never, in the first place, for that kind of need, a social concern. And these words before us are not intended to be applied to that kind of situation. No, what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Come to me and find rest," is the basic spiritual plight of mankind. He's talking about religious men and women. It's to those primarily that he says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And you can see that from the very words that Jesus uses here. For example, in verse 29, he refers to the word yoke. And the idea, the concept of the yoke was constantly used during the days of Jesus for the law. We just read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, where in verse 4 we read of the scribes and Pharisees that they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them upon men's shoulders. He's talking there about the religious leaders of his day, and he's saying it's characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees to do that. That's what religious leaders often do at all times, all over the world. And it was characteristic of the religion of Jesus' day. And then we could refer to where this word yoke is again used in the Acts of the Apostles, where the church convenes a council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 to discuss the nature of the Christian gospel, a vitally important event in the history of the Christian church. And on that great occasion, the Apostle Peter stood to his feet and he makes this statement, Acts 15 and verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" You see what he's saying there? He's saying that religion had been turned into a mass of burdensome ceremonies and obligations and rules and regulations, and the Jews had found it intolerable to bear that burden. "Why now should we lay that on the Gentile converts?" he says. Is that really what we want to do to people as they begin to follow the Lord Jesus? Now, it's that kind of burdensome religiosity that Jesus is talking about. It's the mark of all ancient idolatries and the mark of all ethnic religions today also. For example, think about Hinduism. It lays tremendous burdens upon people, and all the Eastern religions do. The people who are devoted to those religions are under the most awful bondage. The revisionists at the turn of last century used to decry religion as putting a brake upon the progress of mankind, and they used to emphasize the burden of religious ceremony and ritual in the world, and what a break that was to progress. And indeed, it's absolutely true of the religion of mankind, but not of Christ. But the rationalists, of course, didn't make that kind of distinction. It takes the superstitious Hindu devotee in India hours of every day to satisfy the lusts of their gods for sacrifice and to keep evil omens at bay from their lives. But it isn't just people in such lands that suffer such burdens. It can happen in the Christian church too, when rules, regulations, traditions and such break in and pile up demands upon the Lord's people. It makes it a burdensome thing to bear. So that's the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus is talking about here. It is the yoke of burdensome religion. What had happened by the time the Lord Jesus came into the world, you see, was that the revelation of the law, which had come from God at Sinai, had been embellished by centuries of human religion. The revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures was pure and holy. It remains one of the great wonders. The law of God is unique. But by the time that the Lord Jesus had come, the scribes and Pharisees had turned that into a bothersome series of rituals which took hours to practice, every day a great burden. There's an amazing capacity in mankind to embellish religion, to turn God's revelation into religiosity. And sadly, when people go along to church, as they sometimes do, so sadly they hear that rather than the true gospel. It's no wonder they run a mile from it. Isn't it true that on the whole, people who live in Britain today think that religion, Christianity, is a burden and a pain? Well, if they're thinking that, and on the whole people are thinking like that, if they do think that, it means they've never heard the words of Jesus Christ, never understood them, never acted upon them. Religion is a burden, but it is the only alternative there is to Jesus Christ. If you were looking for an alternative, you remember that's how this chapter 11 begins. Are you the Christ, or should we seek for another? If you are seeking for an alternative to Jesus Christ, you'll find that in the end it'll put a yoke around your neck, a yoke of religion or a yoke of philosophy, a burdensome thing. And far from lifting your spirit and lifting your burden, you'll find that it will crush you. So in verse 28, our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the Savior from false religion. Not just from sins, but from the particular sin and the stupidity that imagines that we can be right with God through religion, and adds burden after burden upon people to make them more and more religious, and therefore they think better able to approach God. Jesus Christ cuts right through that, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He frees us from the curse of religion. And then the second thing for us to look at here is the centrality of the person of Jesus in Christianity. Christianity, you see, is not just a religion that competes with others. It's not, as our children have been taught in school, a comparative religion. It isn't at all comparative. It does not offer an alternative. It offers Christ. And Jesus Christ is not an alternative. He is God come down to earth. And that's why you don't find the Lord Jesus anywhere ever advocating religion or religious activities. He doesn't talk about that. He only talks about himself. It's about me and I. Look at that verse again, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me, I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from what? From religious leaders? No, learn from me. Learn from you? Why learn from you? Because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, in contradistinction to those autocratic religious leaders. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't that striking? It all focuses on Jesus. He stands at the center of the Christian faith and gospel. Come to me. You know, sometimes I've spoken with people, and coming away I felt a little dejected and a bit of a failure, because they've said to me, well, yeah, I do want to come to church, but it's just that, and out comes some kind of excuse as to why they shouldn't come to church. And I felt deflated by that, and depressed, because, of course, I wasn't trying to get people to come to church. I never have. I've wanted them to come to Christ, to Jesus. And there's a whole world of difference between those two things. Coming to Christ, being truly converted, will mean that you will want to meet with and be with his people. But the gospel is not, will you come to church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening? What a tiresome burden that would seem to be. To most people, it'll only be a pleasant thing and a desired thing when they want to be with God's people and hear God's word. The first thing is to come to Christ. Christianity at heart, you see, is not a book of rules. It's not about all the do's and the don'ts. It is a person and a personal relationship with that person, Jesus Christ. That's what it is all about. And if we think again of Eastern religions, as I mentioned a few moments ago, Buddhism, Hinduism, and the like, the point of those religions is nothing at all whatever to do with God. Many people don't realize that. We live in days of such ignorance that people today don't realize what these religions are that they profess to believe. The point of Eastern religion is an attempt to escape the treadmill of life and death. Life and death, life and death, life and death. That's what they are talking about when they speak of reincarnation. And it's a terrible thing to hear people say from time to time that they've come to believe in reincarnation. Eastern religion is all about getting out of life, out of reincarnation, of being freed from the endless cycle of life and death. And Buddha will help you do it, they say. But Christ won't. He gave you life, and he doesn't want you to get out of it. He doesn't give us a message of escape from life. His message is of an escape from things that ruin and spoil life. He wants us to have life, and to have it more abundantly. He wants us to have life at his best, and without the fear of death. Because when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, death itself is transformed. It becomes the way into an even greater life. So the message of Jesus Christ is never to escape life, not to drop out, but to come in, to be unafraid of life. And so people need to be told that today, to be unafraid of life through having a personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Do you remember Genesis chapter 5? When I was first converted, I began reading the Bible, and I started at the beginning, as we tend to, and I remember getting to Genesis chapter 5 and reading of those men who lived amazingly long lives at the time, and yet they didn't seem to know why they were alive. Imagine living for 900 years without seeing any purpose in life. But in the middle of Genesis 5, we read of Enoch, a man who lived so many years, and we read, and Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. It's almost as though that great desert of Genesis 5, where we read of these long, meaningless lives, that you find this jewel there in that barren place, this oasis in the middle of it, of someone who discovered what life was all about because he walked with God. And that's what Matthew 11:28 is about. Come to me, he says. It's a personal thing. It's not natural. It may be personal, but it's not natural. We saw last time we looked at this chapter, didn't we? That it's not a natural thing. And we see it too when you look at verse 28 against the background of the whole chapter. What is the chapter saying? The chapter, let me remind you, is saying that God speaks to man and he's spoken through the prophets, and their ministry all culminated with John the Baptist, and it all was brought to a powerful focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. And through the whole chapter, he was saying that men just will not listen to this message. But in spite of all that is said, the people go on right through chapter 11, resisting everything they hear, resisting the works, resisting the words of Jesus. And you might wonder then where all of this darkness is going to end. Well, it ends with Jesus not giving up. Even though the people were rejecting and resisting him, by and large, people today will not listen. People of the Rumney Valley, of Maesukoma, they are not listening to the gospel. But do we give up? No, because against the background of this chapter, right through, that tells us that people would not listen, Jesus still says to people, come to me. And if the world will not listen, then to actually come to Jesus is to step out from a rejecting world. It's to go against the tide. It's to reject the world's rejection and to accept this glorious invitation of Jesus Christ. That's what repentance means, turning round. It's to say, I'm going to be different. This is the end of my rebellion. This is the end of all my refusals. I'm coming to Jesus Christ. And that can be an immensely difficult thing for someone to do. We find it difficult to stand out in the crowd. Peer pressure can be an enormous pressure on our lives, and it presses us to stay where we are and as we are. But to respond to Jesus when he says, come to me, means doing what nobody else is willing to do. We read earlier in this chapter of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, of Capernaum. They had this great revelation from God, the very physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in their streets. But they would not listen to him. Well, Jesus may well have left them to their unbelief and to that obdurate refusal. But he turns to them once again and says, come to me. You see, he is absolutely central. Jesus Christ doesn't ask us to come to church. He asks us to come to him. That's where it all begins. And it leads on to many things, of course. But that's where it begins. So what about you this morning? How many times have you heard the gospel and still have not come to Jesus Christ? You come to church, perhaps you enjoy the company. I hope you do. But have never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says to you again, come to me. Lay down that burden of religion and come to me. I will give you rest. And then finally, notice here the nature of true Christian experience. It's put to us in the last phrase and also in verse 29 and 30 that, Lord willing, we'll look at tonight. He says, I will give you rest. Rest. It's a wonderful word. It includes and summarizes the whole of the saving work of Jesus. A good synonym for it is the word restoration. That's what Jesus is referring to here. The word rest in the New Testament refers primarily to the life of the world to come. The new heavens and the new earth. That is the place of rest. Because that's where and when God will restore everything to its intended purpose. But there'll be no place for us in that restored universe for people who are unrestored. If I want to have a place in the restored world then, I've got to put my life into the hands of God to be restored now. And so what verse 28 tells me is that this great gift of heaven is given to me in part in the present. He gives me rest. And in verse 29, if I follow him, I will gain restoration. Now that seems to be a bit of a contradiction, but it's actually an important balance. Sometimes people can think that Christianity is an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. In other words, that we hear the gospel, respond to it, and then, well, you can just sit back and go to sleep then, because you're saved. Now, you might be able to say that if there was a full stop at the end of verse 28, and if there were no verse 29, as if coming to him we find rest, and that's the end of it. But what verse 29 shows us is that the person who comes to Jesus Christ and receives the gift of rest, of peace with God, then has to take upon himself the yoke of discipleship and learn from and follow Jesus. But then there's another view of the Christian life that's wrong also, a view that's taken up with discipleship neglects the need of coming to Jesus in the first place. It's possible for someone to develop a false notion, a false idea, that it's possible to sort of drift into the Christian life without that cataclysmic change that takes place when God, the Holy Spirit, comes into our hearts and lives and regenerates us. But you see, there is no true Christianity without regeneration. And there's no regeneration without discipleship following in its wake. And that's what verse 29 is telling us. Do you see that? We may come to Jesus for rest, but that means being willing to stay with him and to learn from him. Come to me. I will give you rest. So there is rest that is given, and there is a rest to be gained. They are two sides of the same coin. You see, the rest that Jesus gives is not a rest from toil, but it's rest in toil. Two sides of the same coin. It's not rest of inactivity, but it's a rest that is known when all of our faculties and all of our affections work harmoniously in doing the Father's will. God is the sphere in which we are meant to live, and trying to live apart from him, we will never know rest or satisfaction. So Jesus says to us, come to me, I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that people may come to your Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down their burdens at his feet, to receive from him the gift of restoration and rest, to become followers and learners of him. We ask these mercies for them and for us, and for Christ's sake. Amen.